the book of Ezekiel, as we jump in, this amazingly complex and difficult book. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month. You already get the idea how Ezekiel is going to be giving us his vision. He's very precise, very detailed, very much into the chronological aspects of when things happened. And he describes it very detailed. He says, I was among the captives by the river Chebar. That was the place where the captives were settled by the Babylonians. As they conquered Jerusalem, they took these people captive. They then assimilated them, gave them a place to live, wanted them to become just, you know, part of the society, taxpayers. More taxpayers. What a way to get them. Just go raid another nation and bring them over and get them paying taxes, get them blessed, get them places to live, and so they can be fruitful. And this was the idea for the Babylonians. And he says, I'm one of those captives, that the heavens were opened, he says. This particular day, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So we already know essentially what this book is about. It's from the visions he received from God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, which we can actually pin down because he's so precise, to December 7th, 594 BC. He says this, on that day, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So a very interesting way that Ezekiel introduces himself, even third person there, as he's speaking about visions that he received. Now, why is he there? Why is the nation there? Just a little history. It's important to see this because everything that happened unto these people, the Bible tells us, is written for our admonition, our example. These things are written for our benefit, that we can actually gain insight and understanding. We have the benefit of a bird's eye view, if you will, to see how God dealt with these people. And the thing you find out about God as you're reading from cover to cover in the Bible is He is faithful. He is faithful to rescue when you seek Him and call upon Him. He is faithful to judge when you rebel and you reject Him. Here, His faithfulness of what he promised would happen in judgment if they failed to turn to him and trust him has come upon them. Spiritual adultery, if you will, was the problem. Idolatry. They had other gods. It's betrayal at the deepest level. You know, adultery is like that. It's really a betrayal of the deepest covenant you can make on earth. You're betraying that. You're a traitor, really, when you commit adultery. When you leave that covenant that you've made with your spouse. When you said, I vow to be together with you till death do us part. And you say then now to another woman or another man will come into my bed. You're actually committing the deepest betrayal. In a sense, this is what the people did toward God who created them. And so at first, the northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was spared at that time, and largely because of one thing. A few kings, a few good prophets really got through to the people and their hearts changed. They humbled themselves and they sought the Lord. They became clay that was pliable and the Lord was able to mold them. They were open to his chastisement. They were broken, as we saw so visually this last weekend with Potter's Field Ministry. The clay that got hardened, that kept itself from the water, had to be kind of crushed and ground up again and then rehydrated. And then he could form it again into the vessel that he chose. And we resist God so many times only to our own hurt because he's got the best plan for us. And so here was what happened to the nation. The Assyrians took the northern tribes. The southern tribes were spared. But unfortunately, after Hezekiah, his son Manasseh was the worst king. Him and Amnon for 55 years turned the hearts of the people away from God. The word of the Lord was forgotten. And were it not for a short period of time under Josiah, they would have been totally destroyed. Yet Josiah had a tender heart toward the Word of God. So he implemented a lot of reforms. But you know, it's kind of like, it reminds me of today. There's an outward show of religion, but inwardly people are still living like the world. There's something missing. There's a spiritual appearance. They profess to know God, but they're denying His power. Well, then Babylon rose in power. And eventually, through the many prophets and warnings the Lord gave to His people, as He predicted, He said the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take you away. And Jeremiah predicted for 70 years, you'll be captive. Daniel was taken as one of the first captives, got a hold of the copy of the book of Jeremiah, and was actually very much aware of when the captivity started and when it was going to end, and was right there at the beginning and at the end. Was probably an old man of 90 by the time the Medes and the Persians took over and let them go back, or let a contingency of people go back to the land. But eventually they conquer Judah, they take captive these young nobles, Daniel and his friends, and then Judah rebels again, and there's a second captivity because they're not listening to the Lord. Jeremiah said, hey, listen, go to Babylon. You got to do it. They're going to take care of you. You'll have to live there. Settle down. Get used to it. Be a part of that culture for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, I'll bring you back. Instead, the false prophets came on the scene and said, you know what? They're not going to be in Babylon long. They're going to come out soon. Don't get settled there. And so it stirred the people up in Jerusalem. It stirred them up in Babylon. And Ezekiel then also said, no, you're going to be here. Don't fight against the Lord. So Ezekiel comes on the scene at this particular juncture and now speaks of these visions of God. And he starts with a very clear vision of the glory of God here in chapter 1, as the heavenly scene is described with earthly words. Now, right there, we have a problem, because how do you do that? If you think of how heaven is, in fact, reading this book, you'll kind of just do what I do when you first read it. You'll go, huh? What is he talking about? I don't have a clue what these wheels and things are and these weird looking creatures and with the wings and all these different weird visions. It doesn't make sense to me. But, you know, imagine if you were with Steve Saint when those people went down to the Wadani tribe, once known as the Aka Indians, and found that to try to describe to them their life back in America, you know, with airplanes and grocery stores and refrigerators and dirt bikes and cell phones and all the kinds of things that you can imagine that they couldn't even conceive of. Try to describe it to them. How would they relate to it? Well, they'd probably put it in their own words. And it would be kind of a weird thing as they're describing what we're mentioning exists in our culture, because they don't really have the capacity to understand it. I always look at that illustration of like trying to describe to a four-year-old what it will be like and why he will enjoy his honeymoon. He doesn't have the capacity for that. And in ways that when we're coming to certain scripture, we really don't have the capacity to comprehend, but yet the Lord gives it to us in words that only the Holy Spirit can illuminate our minds. And so here's what we have as He gives us this vision. Now, the glory of God is seen in the vision. And it is an amazing vision that He gives us. It's important to know that a large emphasis of this book is the holiness of God. A strong emphasis is also on the personal responsibility of each individual to have that right heart toward God. So He describes, He says, then I looked. He's going to give us this vision, verse 4. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. From the north. Why the north? Because that's generally where these people would come from the other parts of the world to get to them, because there's a sea on one side, the Mediterranean Sea, and a desert on the other side. So if anyone wanted to come from the known world, with the exception of Egypt was to the south, they would come from the north. But the Lord is coming from the north. So this is different. This is a vision of the Lord. This is a vision of God. In the past, actually, he was described as a storm cloud on Mount Sinai. When you look at the vision of the cloud covering in the storm and the lightning, this is a vision of God. God travels in the clouds. The Bible says Jesus is coming back in the clouds. But it's also a picture of the invading armies that struck Israel from the north due to the geography. But he says also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. They had human form of some sort. But it was a different human form because each one had four faces. And each one had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. And the hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. And each of their four had faces and wings. And their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. Now, what if you could see God? This is not describing God, but the glory surrounding God. As best it can be described by Ezekiel, as he looked, he saw, but what does he perceive? You know, I've often looked at these visions and I realize that when he describes a certain thing that he sees, sometimes we make the mistake of visualizing this. And artists have actually tried to draw renderings, you know, of these various entities. And it's kind of really weird. You know, the creature of the Black Lagoon or something here. It's a weird thing. But we've mentioned, especially when we look at the parallel passages, because there are parallel passages. And by the way, anytime you come to the scriptures and you come to a place where, what is he talking about? It's always a good thing to do a cross-reference. That is, find other places in the Bible, first in the same book, then later in other similar books, and then throughout the Bible where it mentions these things. So Ezekiel 1 gives us this human form, four faces, a man, a lion, a bull, and an eagle. This is kind of what the description is. Four wings, two stretched out, two covering the body. Straight leg with feet like calves' hooves. But Ezekiel 10 actually tells us what they are. So we don't have to guess, thankfully. If you jumped over to Ezekiel 10, you'd discover that these are cherubs. Or cherubim. That's the plural form of cherub, cherubim. These are angelic beings of the highest order, apparently, next to the throne of God, along with a similar creature called the seraphim in Isaiah 6. Now, the seraphim appear to have six wings, and they have eyes all around them. And again, it's one of those things where if you think about somebody with eyes all over their head, it would just look really weird. But if you conceptualize, it makes total sense. If I said to you, Patrick has eyes in the back of his head. What does that mean? Does that mean you can actually picture another eyeball back there looking at you? No, you know the conception of that. You know, the point is that he is aware of what's going on around him. He's circumspect in his view. He's wise to what's going on. He can see more than just what's in front of him. And in a way, what is described in these beings is that they're incredibly intelligent, which I think is what the eyes would represent, perception. They're incredibly strong, which is what the wings would represent, the ability to fly. They're incredibly, in all of these aspects, they're never in the wrong direction. Four faces, four different directions, wherever they go, they're where they're supposed to be. You know, if I go down this street, I'm not going down that street. The thing that you see in this, it's an interesting picture of, and of course the description even gets more amazing as you go on, because let's look at it. He says, as the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, each four had the face of a lion on the right side, each four had the face of an ox on the left, and each of four had the face of an eagle. Now again, are you going to visualize that or are you going to conceptualize that? What is it about the ox? What is it about the man? What is it about the lion? What is it about the eagle? Compare those passages to other places describing this, and you find there's nothing stronger than the ox, but in a sense of serving, of the lion for stateliness, of regalness, of the eagle for a picture of deity, and of a man of humanity. There's an aspect where these beings are wise, intelligent, strong, multifaceted in every respect. So far advanced from us that these ways have to be described. Thus were their faces, and their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. Each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. What a weird picture. But again, instead of visualizing it, think about that for a moment. They're going wherever the Spirit leads them, and they never have to turn. Because they're already not just perceiving everything around them, but they can engage in any direction. Any aspect is put before them. Nothing can escape their notice. And in every aspect, they're beyond, the glory and the power. Now, one of the amazing things is, though these are a higher form of an angelic being, there is one thing that you want to note, is that the Bible says one day we will, those who trust in Jesus, will judge angels. We were made a little lower than the angels. The Messiah was made for a time a little lower than the angels, and then received all his glory. And the Bible says he's the heir of all things, Jesus. And we are joint heirs with him, and we will judge angels at one time. So we will actually one day be in a higher capacity. Try to think of all of these things as the capacity. You got the capacity of a lion, capacity of an ox, the capacity of a man, capacity of the eagle. You have all kinds of abilities and powers. Imagine one day that will be your capacity. Now, I wonder sometimes. We can probably, and Jesus said this to Nicodemus, if you don't understand earthly things, how are you going to understand heavenly things? Think about some earthly things that as you grow, your capacity changes. You mature. You become more wise to your surroundings. You know, as a young guy, I still picture, as a young married guy, I'd be a sucker for the latest gadget, we got to get this. It'll make my life so much easier. And as time goes on, you gain a little wisdom and you realize that those gadgets you buy today are just going to be garage sale items tomorrow. And so you kind of step back with a little more experience, a little more wisdom. Your capacities increased. When I was a young boy, I used to go out and I'd love to play in the mud. I'd make mud pies and mud cities and mud anything, I just love it. And of course, I'd come back in the house, I'd be, get out of the floor, I'd get all yelled at because I was dirty. You've got to scrub behind your ears, the whole thing. Hated getting clean because I knew I was just going to go right out in that mud again. But I haven't played in the mud for a few years. I really don't have that desire anymore. My capacity for enjoying life is beyond mud pies. Imagine what it will be like in heaven. As we see these beings with tremendous capacity to engage in the universe all around them, they don't even have to turn. If I'm talking to one person, I'm limited. I can only talk to one person. And then I need to turn to talk to somebody else. Imagine just being able to be fully engaged in, and won't it be needful in heaven? Do you know that in heaven, we will know people that we never learned, but we will just intuitively know their name and who they are? How many people can you get to know in this life? We're so limited. That's what makes life so fun as people. That's why I can't conceive. We have the services on Sunday morning, and I remember when we first went to multiple services, I thought, I'm going to be exhausted. So I felt a little bit like I needed to be in my office in between services. And I tell you what, I hated it. I felt like I was just this show person. You come out and speak and then hide. And I found that I was more tired by sitting in my office than getting out and just engaging with people. But, the problem is I can only engage with so many. I'll stand at that door and I miss all the people going out of that door. And I'm limited. And man, you just enjoy what people. It's exciting. I imagine heaven will be unlimited with that capacity. We'll be able to know everyone intuitively. It'll be like so awesome. Because this life also It's having people in your life that you can share with, that you can relate with, that makes it so exciting. You know, if you have this amazing possession of a rolling hills, you know, ranch, and you're living in this farm and got all these beautiful sunsets and you were all alone, you'd be miserable. When you have people to share those things with, it makes life more interesting. So all of this illustration is just to help us see these faces, these their capacity to engage in the universe around them. Highly intelligent, facing all these different directions. In every respect, you see this picture. Now, there is also an interesting way of how we have four Gospels. And of course, some have noted and some have made a comparison that you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can actually pin down Matthew is like the lion because they're showing Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king, the Messiah. And Mark is like the ox where, you know, Jesus comes as a servant. The word immediately always is repeated in Mark. And you run out of breath reading that book as you see Jesus is going here and going there, serving. Luke shows his humanity as a man, and John shows his deity as the Son of God, which represents the eagle. And this is deeply embedded in Christian tradition that goes way, way back into the very early centuries. And I believe it's quite possible, again, that Jesus, in the four Gospels, the four different aspects of describing his walk in ministry, it's just coming to help our capacity to increase, that we can comprehend him more of who he is. And now it gets even stranger. Verse 15, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings, so now we've not only got the wheels, but their workings, was like the color of beryl, which would be kind of a greenish glow, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, try to describe that. Is it a concentric circles, or is it, you know, parallel? Is it perpendicular? Is it okay? Well, we don't get that. But when they moved, they went toward any one of the four directions, and they did not turn aside when they went. And as for their rims, they were so high they were awesome. I like that word. And their rims were full of eyes, all around the four of them. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. And wherever the Spirit wanted to go. Now see that again. They went because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When they went, those went. When they stood, these stood. And when those who were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up with them, for the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Thank you, Ezekiel. That really helps us a lot. Again, visualization of this is not going to help you. It'll just confuse you. And I'm not too sure I understand the concept of this. So I'm tempted to just say, let's go on. But I will attempt at least one thing. You know, their capacity for movement is brilliant here. It's kind of a quickness of lightning. Again, it's the speed of thought. I picture Jesus in his glorified body, not limited in motion in any direction at any time, and immediately could appear in the room with his disciples and then be gone and appear somewhere else. Increased capacity. But it's infuriating because I see Ezekiel describing in detail these things, like he's helping us out, he thinks, but in many ways it's like, okay, Ezekiel, I get the point here. There's almost like a continual repetition of these things. But I guess if I were in his shoes, I would be wanting to drink deep of every little representation that I could. Perhaps one future generation will gain some more insight into the very nature and purpose of God. But then verse 22, he says, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color. So we've gone from these faces, these beings, these creatures, their faces, the wheels, to now the sky, which is the firmament, the expanse, if you will, above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight toward one another, and each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. Now, it's important to remember that in the temple, in the very place where God had chosen to meet with his people, you realize that the Lord chose Abraham, brought him into the land, eventually gave Moses, as they were coming out of Egypt, a very, very detailed list or instructions of how to construct this thing called the tabernacle, and later Solomon the temple. But it had to be constructed just so, and there was a lot of focus on this Holy of Holies, where the altar of incense and the seven-branched candlestick. And a lot of times people ask us, why do you have a menorah on the back? And they're thinking of the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, which is a nine-branched candlestick. This is the seven-branch that we have. It's representative of not just the temple, of the oil that was burning there, lighting this Holy of Holies, or really the holy place in that place, but also the where Jesus walked among the seven churches. So it has its representation there. But picture this in this holy place. You know, the altar of incense, the seven-branch candlestick, and then the bread, the showbread that was there on the table. And you have these things then, and then you've got this big, huge curtain that was very, very thick. The Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, this veil that kept separate the holy place from the most holy place was torn from top to bottom. Because behind that veil, there was one piece of furniture. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of this little 2.5 by 3 foot box covered with this acacia wood covered in gold was this thing called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, on top of the mercy seat, there were these cherubim, representations of the cherubim with their wings almost touching each other. What Moses was instructed to do was to construct almost a earthly representation of the very heavenlies. And, you know, when we get into the book of Hebrews on Sunday, you know that in a way that there's a model of heaven in the book of Hebrews, because Jesus goes in to the real Holy of Holies in the heavenlies when he dies on the cross, and his blood is sprinkled on the real mercy seat, of which the earthly one was just a copy, representing God's provision for us. Here is another picture of this place, and it also is likened in Revelation 4. You see, there's a few parallel passages that are important to check out, and Revelation 4 is one of them, where it describes the sea of glass in which the throne is. Well, the sea of glass, or this crystal, of one which the cherubim are underneath it, but that they can see through it. And they're under this expanse that's made of crystal, or appears to be crystal, and the throne of God is upon that. So the very presence of God is here. And the martyrs actually also in Revelation 15 described as standing on the sea of glass before the throne. But in heaven, eventually that sea of glass will cease to exist. So you've got this again, this very strange picture. But again, just try to picture the heavenlies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings that like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. You ever been to Niagara Falls and you hear the thunderous roar of the waters, just the loudness, the power. It conveys the strength of the word of the Almighty. A tumult like the noise of an army when they stood still and let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. So they stand, the silence comes with their wings not moving, and the voice of the Almighty then takes over with that sound. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne and the appearance of a sapphire stone. Now, John the Apostle in Revelation, the first thing he sees when he sees into the heavenlies, and I love this picture, the very first thing he sees is a throne. You know, there's a lot of questions in the world around us. What is going on? Who's pulling the strings? You know, we were down at Ground Zero on the fifth anniversary of 9/11, sharing with people on the street. Had a little setup with the police officers for Christ and the firefighters for Christ. And Andy had shared some of his testimony. Of course, he drew the biggest crowd because he was there that day and helping the firemen, and was there when both the towers fell, had to run to escape the one. And he's kind of going play by play, describing these things. And people are fascinated watching him as he's describing how the Lord used him to touch others' lives in that very difficult time. And as we were there, though, there were a bunch of other voices there. There were, you know, the conspiracy theorists that, oh, well, you know, this is really a plot in order to give us an excuse to go over to this country and attack them. And really, we're the ones that did it to ourselves. And, you know, all these conspiracy theories. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of people that buy into them. But, you know, I'm thinking in terms of what really strikes me is that so often when people get into these conspiracy theories, the one thing escapes them is that there is one on the throne. If you're a Christian, you've got to understand that ultimately, no man is smart enough to try to orchestrate a global control of this world. Many have tried in history. No one has been able to. However, there is a conspiracy by an individual who happened to be in the same capacity as these angelic beings, known as the anointed cherub. At one time, Lucifer, son of the morning, who was lifted up in pride. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 actually describe him and how he became the devil. And he has a conspiracy. He's got a plot. He's got a plan to rule. That's what he wants. And he is going to, in conjunction with the Antichrist and with the beast, the false prophet, how he will orchestrate all the world to worship him. It's going to happen. So the world will become one. There will be a worldwide economic unity. There will be, and there are conspirators that are moving in this direction. And I'm amused rather at some who get so caught up in the short-sightedness of a few individuals that they think might be part of this global, you know, conspiracy, when ultimately the Bible tells you this conspiracy goes much deeper than the plots and plans of men. And it also explains a lot of the incredible hatred and animosity toward the Jewish people. Because when you go to Revelation, you discover that the dragon seeks to devour the woman who gave birth to the male child. Speaking of the Messiah, Israel, who gave birth to the Messiah, Satan will forever be in complete antagonism for and will run through the globe to destroy. And this explains the anti-Jewish sentiment throughout the world. It explains why, first of all, the Lord said he would keep them as a distinct people and draw them from four corners of the world back into the land in the latter days. We're watching history unfold as the Bible said it would. We ought not to be surprised. We certainly ought not to think in terms of, gee, we've got to uncover this conspiracy of this or that, because ultimately these things are going to happen. You know, we're just getting closer and closer to the coming of the Lord. And how wonderful it is to see one on the throne. To realize that all that's going to happen on this earth is really just a drop in the bucket, if you will, compared to what God has in mind. Because Satan, though he had this capacity for a time, had fallen. And now he has no real power. Jesus said, all power and authority has been given unto me. So that you can know nothing escapes his notice. You know, it's interesting that these beings have a consciousness of the very presence of God. They stand in his presence like the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. The seraphim, however, have six wings, two covering their face, two covering their feet, and two flying. And it reminds me of how we ought to be. Two-thirds of the strength and power of these angelic beings is spent on humility in the presence of God. One seraphim or cherub actually peeked and looked and lifted himself up, and he became the devil. But the glory of the Lord will be seen. So we come to verse 26. And above the firmament, over their heads, was like the likeness of a throne, the appearance of a sapphire stone. And the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. You know, what an interesting picture. You remember that you cannot read the Old Testament or the New Testament. And if you do, and you read it, and you don't discover Jesus, you've missed something. Here is a picture right here. This throne, there is someone on the throne with the appearance of a man. And of course, we know who that is. All authority and power has been given to him. He is the heir of all things, the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, the one with whom we have to do, our Lord, and listen, our brother. If you understood the destiny that you have as a believer in Christ, you would let the trinkets of this world go very quickly. You would let your life be freed up from the idols and the foolishness of this world and let those lesser things go to draw near to Him who can help you discover the riches of your glory. Because what is going to shine for all eternity like the brightness of the stars are, listen, those who have been wise, yielded their lives for God's purpose, and lead many to righteousness. You don't need to be a preacher, a pastor, an evangelist to do that. You just need to be clay in the hands of the potter yielded to him. Lord, whatever you want. Then he can use you to touch another life whom you don't know how God will use that vessel and what he will make that vessel into. And what a glorious thing to come to the end of your life and know that what you spent your heart and your life upon was that which will last forever and ever and ever. Oh, I wish that people would catch this vision and involve their lives more into eternity. And it's exciting to hear so many are, but it's often disheartening to see how many people are still content to make mud pies in this world and not know what else is out there. Oh, the Lord has much more than the mud pies of the sins of this world. Your capacity to enjoy God could be greatly increased as you lift up your eyes and see this one on the throne and understand who Jesus is. And also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it. Read Revelation 1 and you see his feet were burnished bronze. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice of one speaking. So this vision is the vision of the glory of the Lord. This whole vision is pointing all of the brightness, the glory of these living creatures with their faces and their capacity is all pointing to this one above that crystalline sea with the throne and the one sitting on the throne in all authority. Be done with lesser things. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Here Ezekiel, when he comprehends what it's all about, he sees this. Everything he's seen is leading him up to that. He falls on his face and he hears the voice of one speaking to him. And then he's going to get these words that we will look at next time. I want you to look ahead. I want you to read ahead and read some of these things. And again, you'll probably have some areas where you can really relate to, because we're going to learn a lot about ourselves in the first 24 chapters as he describes the failure of his people to get it, to understand who he is. But don't be dismayed, because it opens up to some amazing chapters of how the Lord is going to bring them back to restoration. He's going to show how his own people were needed to be judged. The nations will get their judgment, but then the glorious promise of what he has in store for them. And of course, Ezekiel opens up to some amazing prophecies. He goes into a period of time that we live in right now when Israel's being drawn back together. We'll look at that in Ezekiel 36 and 37 and then 38 and 39, which will yet happen. And then the glories beyond that as he describes the kingdom of heaven. So Ezekiel takes us a long way and a huge journey. If you can hang in, you're going to be greatly encouraged.